So we're in Exodus chapter 28, and we are in verse 39 tonight. Exodus 28, verse number 39. And we come to the next garment in this chapter, and it is the coat. And that will be followed up by the girdle in the last part of verse 39. But let's read the first part of verse 39, Exodus chapter 28. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, I'll just finish it, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. And so we've already talked about the mitre, the hat. So now we'll talk about the coat of the high priest. The coat was the undermost garment the priest wore. It was that white garment that we saw on the picture just a few moments ago, below the blue robe. It was a long garment, probably with sleeves, although the Bible doesn't say. And it was the first garment that the priest put on after he washed. And we see that in Leviticus chapter 8 and as well Leviticus chapter 16. Now the text says that this robe, or this coat, was made of fine linen, and it would have been white. And some say that it was of such an extraordinary fabric that it would have resembled silk. And so it would have been very comfortable next to the skin. Verse 39 says that the coat was to be embroidered. And you can see that there in the verse. This term means that it would have been woven in a checkered pattern. And so it would have all been one color, but the way that it was constructed, there would have been checks in it, but still entirely white. The garment was the work of a weaver's loom, and Exodus 39 talks about the fact that it was woven, and so it's not something that would have had embroidery in it, although the word seems to indicate that in English. Again, the idea is that it was checked. But the work of the weaver's loom, and it was all of one piece without any seams. So this would have been quite an extraordinary undertaking to make one garment that would have had most likely sleeves in it with no seams. And so quite the skilled craftsmanship that would have put this together. And it's interesting to note that this garment, this coat, was much like the garment Jesus wore the night of his crucifixion. Remember how the soldiers, when they right before they crucified him, they stripped him of that robe? And they tore it into four pieces, and they cast lots for it, and they saw it as valuable because it was a garment that was all of one piece with no seams. So I believe there Jesus Christ fulfills the pictures that are shown about the great high priest, even in that coat that he would have worn. Now this garment was very personal to the high priest, having no symbols of the nation Israel attached to it. Remember, with the blue robe, there were those pomegranates and the bells. With the ephod, there was that breastplate, and that would have had the stones. And as well, there would have been the onyx stones on top of the ephod. But on this white coat, there would have been no symbols referring to the nation of Israel. It was simply a white garment that entirely covered the washed body of the priest. And I think that it's significant to understand that the priest was washed with water before he put on this white garment. So what's the significance of it all? Well, combining the symbolism, we understand that the coat represented the priest's personal righteousness and personal holiness, and thus his ability to serve as a mediator. And so he was cleansed of any defilement about him through the washing of the water. And that white garment would have represented his personal righteousness and personal holiness. Now, we know that water in and of itself doesn't wash away sins. The Church of Christ seems to think that you can go into the waters of baptism and they will wash away sins. They misinterpret the verse in Peter. But here it's all representative of the priest's cleansing. And because he is cleansed, he's righteous and holy, he has the ability to serve as a mediator. The Lord, Jesus Christ, fulfills this picture of personal righteousness. There is no spot, no blemish found in him. And Pilate testified of him, I find no fault in him. He said that three different times. The Father testified of the Son's righteousness by saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Everything about my Son pleases me. No defilement. Personally righteous and holy. John calls Jesus Christ the righteous one in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So in everything, Jesus proved his righteousness by his obedience to his Father's will. Because of his righteousness, Jesus Christ, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, could offer himself as the sacrifice for sins. Now, in the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, they would offer sacrifices for sins, but the priesthood of Aaron offered sacrifices for their own sins as well as the sins of the people. Jesus Christ, because he was righteous by his very nature, could offer himself as a sacrifice for others' sins, for our sins. And not only so, but because he is holy, harmless, and undefiled, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And the fact that he's holy, as we pointed out about the priest, allows him to stand in the presence of God as our mediator because of his righteousness. And that was the high priest. That cleansing of his body, that white garment said, I am able to stand before the Lord as the representative of the people and to represent God to the people. He was qualified to stand in the presence of God. Now, you think about that for us. We have no ability to stand in the presence of God except Jesus Christ made us righteous. We're justified by faith. We have peace with God. We've been given this grace wherein we stand. We have access to the presence of God, not because of how we live, not because of anything intrinsic to ourselves, but because of the righteousness of Christ. And so even as New Testament priests, we've been made righteous by our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he's our mediator because of his righteousness. Now, the blue robe lay over top the white coat. The white represents righteousness. And we've talked about that in different settings. But what does the blue represent? There could be some answers that could fit within the bounds of Scripture. But I think that Numbers chapter 15, verses 38 through 40 shed some interesting light on this topic. What does the blue robe over top of that white coat represent? If you'd like to turn there, I'm going to read three verses. Numbers chapter 15, verses 38 through 40. See if you can spot the significance of the blue in this passage. The Lord, writing to Moses, speaking to Moses, said this, speak unto the children of Israel, Numbers 15, 38 through 40, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And so hanging from the garments, the hems of their garments were these fringes, kind of like tassels. And in those tassels, they were to put this ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, this ribbon of blue, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. And that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. And so God said, I want you to put within your garments this blue ribbon. And that blue ribbon is to remind you of a couple of things. Number one, it's to remind you about the commandments of God and how that you need to keep all of the commandments. But the other aspect is this, that you have been made holy unto the Lord. And remember, the idea of holy is separated or designated unto. And so God was saying to his people, about his people, you've been designated unto me. You are to live for me. You are my people. You are really my pleasure. And how do you live out the fact that you've been separated unto me? Keep my commandments. And looking at that ribbon of blue would remind them that they were responsible to obey the commandments of God and that they were people holy unto the Lord. So Israel was reminded through these things about the fact that they were the Lord, they belonged to God, and that they were to live holy unto the Lord. It reminded them of who they belonged to and what they were to do. And so if a single ribbon of thread would remind an entire nation, you belong to the Lord and you are responsible to keep my commandments. You are holy, you are to obey my word. What would an entire garment say? That priest entirely was set aside unto the Lord, and that priest was responsible to keep the commandments. So I believe he also reminded the people about those two aspects regarding themselves personally. And so the outward righteousness that a person lives really expresses the inward righteousness. There's an outward holiness that's shown by the blue, and it really expresses that inward holiness. There's an outward, so we're set apart positionally, set apart practically. But there's also this aspect of righteousness. We've been made righteous inwardly, and we're to live out that righteousness outwardly. And so what we see to be true on the inside is shown on the outside. And I believe this is really the significance of that blue garment, that it was expressing outward righteousness, outward holiness that was true of an inward reality, both of the righteousness and holiness. I think you can see this about the Lord Jesus Christ. In his nature, Jesus Christ was holy, but he lived out that holiness. In his nature, Jesus Christ was righteous, but he lived out that righteousness by keeping his commandments. Same thing is true of us. God made us holy. God made us righteous at salvation, but we're to live out that holiness. We're to live out that righteousness. And I'm pointing to a blank screen, but what was underneath was the white. What was obviously seen to all was the blue. How is it that people know that there's been an inward change in your life? By how you live. And so the expression of the outward shows what's on the inside. And that really was, I believe, what this whole thing about the blue and the white and how they connected was all about. The inward reality is expressed outwardly, and it points to the obedience of Christ. Some call it the passive obedience, his nature. Some call it the active obedience, his physical obeying of the Father's will in various situations. But it's this combination of righteousness and holiness that's being expressed. Now, as New Testament priests, we have been given the righteousness of God in Christ. And we can offer up spiritual sacrifices to God because of the righteousness of Christ. He's our mediator. He allows us to offer gifts to God, sacrifices to God. And we can represent the people to God and God to the people because of righteousness. And so let us live out that holy position. Let us live out that righteous position that we have in Christ by the way we keep his commandments. And so you've got the robe. And then last, we have the girdle in verse 39b. And thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. So the last garment in this section is the girdle. The girdle was a long sash that tied around the waist, and it was made of needlework, which means that its base was the white fine linen, but it was complemented with blue, purple, and scarlet threads. And so the sash would have looked a lot like the ephod. And their significance to the coloration, as we've talked about. Josephus says that the girdle was 4 fingers wide, right? So it would have been about 3 inches wide. And that it wrapped several times around the priest's body. The girdle held close to the body loose articles of clothing, just much like a belt does for us today, making it attainable to do the priest's duties without other garments getting in the way. But it would also have held up the skirt. Now that sounds bad hanging on a man, but you know, it was different days, but even if it was a woman. But it would have held up anything that would have hung down when the wearer was walking or running. Now, we see that all the time. You know, people were crossing the streets and they're holding up those, you know, pants or whatever because they're walking, and if they ran, you better close your eyes. Okay, what they need to do is tighten their belt and then pull up the pants, you know,
So you can see how things might become a little loose if you become too energetic. And so this belt, this sash, this girdle would have held things in place. So this was really the function of the girdle. But the symbolism, I think, is very significant as well. The girdle became known as a symbol of readiness for work or duty and faithfulness to its execution. And so when the priest had that belt on, that girdle on, that sash on, he was ready to do the work of the office of the priest. The girdle would as well have reminded the priest to be in a state of readiness to perform the duties of his sacred office. He must also keep the way clear of any obstacles that might hinder him from performing his duties. He doesn't want things to get in the way. Christ, it says, had such a metaphorical girdle. It says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." And so Christ's dealings were always righteous, and they were always faithful. Nothing ever got in the way of Christ doing the Father's will. Nothing ever got in the way of Christ being loyal to what it is that God wanted of him. Christ faithfully did everything that the Father required of him. Believers, too, are to have their loins girded. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, the Bible says that we're to have our loins girded about with truth. This is part of the armor of God. And so what does it mean to have our loins or our midsection girt with truth? It means really to have our lives be about what we say our lives are about. Well, who or what is your life about? Well, we'd say it's about Christ. We would say it's about following God's word. It's about keeping his commandments. So when you've got that girdle of truth on, that belt of truth on, you're actually living out the reality of what you say. In other words, your life is sincere. You're not a thing. You're not a fraud. You're not saying one thing but living another way. In other words, you're not letting things of this world encumber your faithful obedience to Christ. But how often and how easy is it for things in the world that aren't necessarily sinful to get in the way of us following Christ? Not wrong things, just too much of it. And so it distracts us. It sidetracks us. It preoccupies our thinking, and as a result, it changes our course, even if it's slightly, from being right on target and being a faithful priest, New Testament priest, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, like his loins were girt, our loins are to be girt. No man that goeth to war entangles himself with the affairs of this world, 2 Timothy says. And so, really, strip away those things that are holding you back and make your life be about Christ. It really simplifies things. You know, the world gets all complicated with all of its duties and responsibilities and pressures and all these things. And as believers, our lives can be so simple because, really, they're just to be focused on serving God, loving God, keeping his commandments. And everything else that is really a non-essential. It's just the world's fluff starts to fade from our lives, and we become more useful for God.
Because we're not entangled with the things of this world. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 37, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." Let us be watching for the coming of the Lord. And what's that all about? It's really about being preoccupied with the return of Christ. It really is about thinking about heaven, thinking about the kingdom, making your life be about that eternal state, not about this kingdom. It's going to pass away. The world and the lust thereof. Think about that day. Live your life in that fashion. Laying up treasures for him. Ministering for him. Peter exhorted the brethren. 1 Peter 1:13, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Gird up the loins of your mind. Have your mind, have your thinking be in a state of readiness and alacrity.
determined and focused on spiritual things. You are energetic. You're ready. You are prepared. You are alert toward the things of the Lord, and you're focused on them, not sluggish, impaired by the things of this world. We live in this world, no doubt, but we're not of this world. And too many times our thinking is worldly based and not spiritually based. The Lord Jesus Christ will have on a golden girdle when he comes to judge the earth and set up his kingdom. Revelation 1:13. He's going to be prepared to do that job that the Lord, his God, or the Father has given him to do. And so that girdle, the belt, it speaks of readiness. It really speaks about not being encumbered. It speaks about being focused on accomplishing the will of God. And so these are the garments of the priests. Let's keep going into verses 40 through 43, and we think about, lastly in this chapter, the continuation of the garments. In verses 40 and 41, we see the consecration of the priests as a result of these garments. The Bible says, "And for Aaron's sons, thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles and bonnets, shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, and thou shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." Aaron's sons were also consecrated to serve the Lord in the tabernacle, and their clothing set them apart for this service. And our clothing, in many cases, sets us apart as those serving God, busy doing the work of the Lord. We don't dress like the world. We have a different purpose, a dedicated purpose unto God. Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar were the first men consecrated to this task. It says Aaron and his sons. Aaron had those four sons. Later, all the male lineage of Aaron served in the priesthood. Now, this does not mean that all the Levites were priests. No, just the sons of Aaron were priests. The Levites, though, they were designated to be assistants of the priesthood in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. There was a lot of work to be done, and the priests couldn't accomplish it all. And so the tribe of Levi was designated as a whole to assist in this fashion, and of course they lived in the cities of refuge once they got into the land as well. Now these priests, the sons of Aaron, they wore undercoats and girdles that seemed to be made of the same materials as the high priest. So when I say undercoat, it's that white garment, and then the girdle would have been that sash that we talked about, probably just plain white. Their hats were probably slightly different, perhaps smaller. And the reason why I say that is two. One is that there's generally a difference in appearance in the clothing of a high priest than the typical priests. And the other is that the Lord uses a different Hebrew word to describe the hat. And they're translated differently as well. In verse 39, it talks about the high priest's hat being called a mitre. That's a particular Hebrew word. But for the regular priest, their hats were called bonnets. Different Hebrew word. And so maybe the difference was that they were slightly smaller. We don't really know for sure. According to 1 Samuel 22:18, all the priests wore linen ephods, but they would have been simple white. And these garments, as we've read in verse 40, were for glory and for beauty. These men were anointed, consecrated, and sanctified to the Lord to serve him in the priest's office. So it wasn't just the high priest that was serving, it was his sons as well, Aaron's sons. And what does that say to us? Well, I think one thing it says is this, that there's a place for all of us. God wants all of us to be involved in the service of God in the church. The more people are involved, the more ministry gets accomplished. The more you're involved in serving the Lord in the church, the more in line with God your life will be. And so really, have a priority of serving in the church. Church is really not something that we just show up to on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, so on, check the list. No, it really is our way of life. You don't stop being part of the church when you go home. We are still a part of the assembly. Something that might not be meeting, but we all still are part of the same body. And so we make the church really the priority of our lives. And that's not to say that we don't spend time with family and so on. Not to say that at all. But I would say this. Many times we end up having vacation times, and I'm not against vacation, but we schedule family time and think that family time and church time are different. And sometimes they are, but there are many times when you can involve your family while doing ministry. And so what are you doing? You're spending family time. Just to give an example, going out door-to-door evangelizing. To me, that's family time. You know, family time isn't just going out and throwing a ball back and forth, you know, or taking a drive in the mountains or whatever. But family time is being together, doing what? Serving God. And so as you walk up and down those sidewalks, as you knock on those doors talking to people, you're spending family time. And what are you doing? You're training the next generation to serve God. And you're being obedient to God as well. You know, I think about church work day. I love having my family with me in church work day. And why is that? Because we're spending time together. We may not be as a fivesome clustered together doing the exact same work, but many times you can be with a family member. You know, I'll take one of my girls and we'll do some project together. That's family time. And while you spend family time, what are you doing? You're serving God in the church. And you're training the next generation. You're setting an example as well for others to follow. But the more that we revolve our lives around the church, the more that we serve God, the more ministry gets done, and the more God is glorified. I think it says as well that there are others that one man can't do it all. God has designed all of us to serve. And so these priests were consecrated, and their garments had a lot to do with the fact that they were set apart. And then last, in verses 42 and 43, we find the covering of the priests. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. From the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach, and they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come into the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto them and his seed after him. And so Aaron and his sons were to wear breeches when they entered the tabernacle gate, or when they entered into the holy place. Now, we don't really call them breeches today. These are undergarments. But we've taken this word breeches and we've made breeches. And what are breeches? The pants. All right? Get your breeches on. Let's go. You know, my dad would say something like that. So let's go. But the point here is not that, I don't think there's something about men should wear pants and women shouldn't wear pants, because the priests wore breeches. That's not what is going on. Although I do believe that men should wear pants and women should not wear pants. You know, men should not wear dresses, women should wear dresses. But like I said, that's not the point. But when the priests entered into the tabernacle gate, so into this large arena, or they entered into the holy place, basically when they were serving, they were to have on these breeches. Now these breeches were white linen, and they extended from the hips to the thigh. Again, we can think of them much like undergarments. And they would have had some sort of leg opening, and the waist was probably drawn with a cord. We would call it a drawstring. And so sometimes I read one commentary, he called them drawers. It's hard to say that and sound like you're educated. You know, drawers. Drawers. All right? Drawers. All right? And we've called them drawers. You know, and there's some colloquial things about all that. But they would have been drawers, something like that. So they were tied around the waist and they would have extended down the leg. And the reason they wore the breeches, the Bible says, was to cover their nakedness. Now, why would their nakedness need to be covered? Well, God said, I want you to cover it. It seems like a decent thing to do, but there was another point, probably several things that God had in mind.
But how would the priest's nakedness be exposed? Well, if he were to climb up on something high, perhaps, and you know, people could see from the underside, maybe. But was there ever a situation like that? Well, the altar burnt offering was high. You know, it would have been about 4.5 feet high. But God said, when you build an altar, I don't want you to build an altar made of steps, lest your nakedness be seen. And so there was an incline that led up to the altar burnt offering, but that altar was made out of dirt. So it's like a ramp, a dirt ramp. And so there was no way for the nakedness to be seen in that way. And so, you know, why were the breaches? Maybe there's something connected to that as well. But it seems here that there's some aspect of nakedness that's tied to the guiltiness of sin. And he talks about that they bear not iniquity and die. So there's something regarding sin that's involved here. And what might that be? Well, Adam and Eve, when they ate of the forbidden fruit, saw their nakedness when they sinned. And I think there's something associated with sinfulness and the nakedness in a public fashion. I think especially as they were to go into the presence of the Lord to worship God. But God made them coats of animal skins to cover them. And so maybe there's something there about the guiltiness of sin, and there's to be a covering of those parts that Adam and Eve were ashamed of as they saw their nakedness. But perhaps the covering of sin is in view of the righteous nature of Christ and how that he was not the offspring of man. And so in all these ways, the priests had these garments that really pointed to Jesus Christ. But in a unique way, God said, I want you to cover your nakedness when you come in to serve me, that you bear not iniquity and die. And there may be something that there is a covering of this aspect of the propagation of a defiled human race. Because Adam and Eve had sinned, the offspring of Adam would as well be sinful. And that's true of all of us. At that point of conception, we are made sinners. Even though we may not have in real time chosen to sin, our very nature is corrupted because of that seed of the man that has come in contact with the woman seed at that point of conception. And so there might be something in view here of where God is saying, this is not an aspect of the nature of Christ, this defilement of his nature. And so I want you to cover up that nakedness so it doesn't present a wrong picture of who Christ is. And I kind of think that that's what this is talking about. And even as we look at the word linen, when it talks about linen breeches, the word linen is a different word than the words that are translated linen in the rest of the book. So all the times that we see the word linen, it's not the word that's translated linen here with the breeches. There's something unique about the fabric that God was saying, I want you to make this covering out of. And I think there's a unique kind of covering that was taking place. And I think it's to present the right kind of view about the nature of Christ, that he wasn't the offspring of man. Jesus Christ in his humanity is the offspring of God. God is his Father. And the Holy Spirit conceived in Mary that holy thing. And so Jesus Christ's nature is like humanity. It's like mankind, but it's not identical to, in that he has a righteous nature. He has flesh and bones, but his blood was divine. And so, in some way, there's a point that's being made, and whatever it might be, the priest had a responsibility to obey this command. And if he didn't, he would die. Verse 43, that you bear not iniquity and die. And this was to be an ongoing statute. And so I believe a proper representation of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the priests were to cover their nakedness in such a fashion. So the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled.
He's made like unto us, but not exactly, because his nature was righteous. But as our high priest, he really does set our example in how we should live, how we've been made holy, how we are to live righteously, how we are to be a New Testament priest, representing people to God, God to the people, teaching the people, and so on, and living out that righteous nature before the Lord. Let's pray.